do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 7. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence. This is just in case you're not ready to take in the Word of God because of some problem. If there is any mental attitude, sin, or something on your heart that is of a sin or opposed to God, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you're teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to lay that aside as well and give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided this by means of your grace and that we can relax and be in an environment of comfortability where we can just receive your word and as believer priests grow in grace and knowledge and our understanding of it through your spirit. We thank you that you have given us all these assets so that we can grow in grace and wisdom. We do ask that you continue to do this in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 8, 7 says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the flesh, which is the old sin nature, the old man, it has many names, or several names, I should say, in the New Testament, is not even able to submit itself to the law of God. Now, we're not under the Mosaic law, but that doesn't mean we're lawless. We do have a law, and it's in verse 2, Romans 8, 2, a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so that law, it's called a law, which is funny because it says the fruit of the Spirit, against such things there is no law. But that's a reference to a set of procedures, a set of rituals that we are not under in the church age. And so we have a law before God that which we are to follow, which is, as we'll see tonight, sanctification, holiness, living in the righteousness that God has made you to be. And so it is actually, and all in grace. It's all in grace. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So it's, and again, emphasizing the fact that the flesh can do nothing, verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in the flesh, we cannot please God. Now this refers to the bad things of the flesh, but also the things that we consider, or the world considers to be good things of the flesh. The flesh is the flesh, is dead. We must ourselves submit ourselves to, in humility, to the Word of God, the commands of God, the ways of God. And the flesh is always independent from God. And so you can always tell it. Remember, I defined it for you that it always looks to itself. It's always looking to benefit self, never others. It's always looking to gain for itself. That is the flesh. And it is a very eye-opening realization. If no one's ever told you it before, you never heard it before from the Word of God, that thing in you, your flesh, can do nothing to please God, and therefore it can give you no mental prosperity at all. Of course, we all know from experience that it is possible for us to fall back under the sway of the flesh, which has been abolished and slain, as we've already studied. God does not want us to live thus in hours that are tedious, tasteless. I love the word tasteless, is because it's just like the Bible describes it as ashes. The flesh is in ash. It's crucified. It's buried. It's dead. It's ashes. And what do ashes taste like? Nothing. All right, so it's a tasteless thing. God does not want us to languish in hours that are tedious, tasteless, and wasted. A child of God who has stepped out of the will of God to walk after the flesh, which we do, he loses his fellowship, but not his relationship. His life becomes a dead thing, as we have established, and nothing he does pleases God. Yet God still continues to love him, because God's love cannot change. And God's only wish for us is restoration, to be back in his will. Man is addicted, though, to self-reliance. Even believers have been into doctrine for years. Still has a tinge of it. I mean, we never arrive, right? So there's always this addiction, some more than others, to self-reliance and self-effort. And man is addicted to wanting desperately to take care of himself and to do everything on his own. When Moses first spoke the law to the people, when he came down from Mount Sinai, he brought the elders, the 70 elders, to himself, and he spoke to them what God had told him. And they took that message and brought it back to the people. And what the people said to them is, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Nice thing to say. You know what they should have said? They should have said, "There is no way on earth that we're going to be able to do all of that." That would have been a great response. But from their flesh, and we know the Exodus generation, we've studied them well, that they actually had the gall to say, "All right, Lord," after all of the law, they said, "We will do all that you say." And the flesh always says that. "Sure, God, yeah, I'll do that." Because it's again, it's the arrogance of the flesh. Man is addicted to self-reliance. And we have to come to a point where we have to realize that we have a complete inability to do the things that are best for ourselves. Completely unable. Man does not believe that it is far better for him to be in the hands of God. Think of this statement. Man would rather run his own affairs badly, even tragically, than submit to the kind, gracious, and merciful government of God. Man would rather run his own affairs badly and tragically than submit himself to the gracious and merciful government of God. When I say government of God, I mean kingdom. It has law, it has rule, not the Mosaic law. But we have commands upon commands to do what in the Scripture? To take what we are in position in Christ and in grace, live that. And there's no, I mean, people will compromise Scripture. We cannot interpret Scripture by our own experience. We can't interpret Scripture by the experience of others around us and say, "Well, you know, I'm quite carnal, so I'm just going to skip over this verse. I don't want to read that one or study that one." Whereas we can pick and choose in other ways to what? Self-justify, to make us feel better. It is better, more, far better, to not ignore Scripture and just say to yourself, "I don't do that." Just say to yourself completely, it's an acknowledgement, it's a confession, it's an admitting, if you will, whatever word you want to use. It's better to not skip Scripture than to look at that Scripture in all honesty and say, I don't live that. That's far better. Because in grace, you can always pick yourself back up. In grace, you can always get at it again. But to ignore it or water it down is to do a great disservice to yourself. And it turns out, you know, when is it that my free will is going to say, "I submit my life to the Lord"? Only by a long association with God and His Word and Spirit can we come to a place of utter dependence on Him and forsake all human endeavor. To what He said to Israel, to mount up with wings as eagles and to be carried away by the love of God, who graciously gives everything to us. Thereby we learn to triumph in Christ, and it is only when we learn this that we will reign in life through Jesus Christ. A mindset on the flesh will not reign in life. And so we have to, after a long association with God, we will come to a point, and everybody does, as long as if you continue to stay positive towards the Word of God, and it does take time, it takes years to unlearn what you know. It takes years to come to an utter dependence on God and to commit that will to His will, which is only right and normal, by the way. He is your Creator and your Redeemer, so it is only normal to do such a thing. To be independent from God and to live my life by my own will, independent from God, is actually, when you think about it, quite abnormal. So, this leads us to a brief study of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart as sacred or holy, to be consecrated to God. Every believer is holy and is a saint and is sanctified forever. That is true of all believers. Everyone who has believed in Christ is their Savior. In that moment, you are entered into union with Christ and you are called a saint forever. You are sanctified forever. God says, "I see you as holy forever." And on top of this, it is God's will for us, every believer, to walk in that sanctification. So if Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, which he did, that's in 1 John chapter 3, he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, why should I live in the works of the devil if I have been set free from that? If the flesh has been severed from me and now the Spirit lives in me, why should I live continually for the flesh as a believer? And the answer is, that's absurd. This is not what God wants you to be. Now, when I do go for the flesh, and we all do, I have grace to recover and to get at it again without guilt and condemnation. And so that's why I don't need to fear the flesh. I don't need to fear its mastery because I'm under grace. God is going to keep giving and giving and giving. So, all three of these words come from the same Greek root word. Positional sanctification has nothing to do with the believer's daily experience. So we have two types. And, you know, part of me doesn't like the two types, but you have to because the Scripture states them. So who am I to not like them, right? But you can't have one without the other. They are absolutely tied together. But technically, they're not exactly the same. But one leads to the other. And my understanding of this and my tremendous faith in this, I mean, really, I look at myself as one who was set apart to God and consecrated to God forever. I mean, no doubt. It comes to a point in every believer's life where you say, every believer who follows the Word of God and has submitted his life to the Word of God comes to the point where they say, yeah, that's me. Does my condition always exemplify this position? No. No, it doesn't. But there is no doubt in my mind that that's who I am. And that is the first step. Knowing this with tremendous faith is the first step in living it. Because if there's any doubt in me that I am this, I'm not going to live it. Maybe little bits here and there. But eventually, I'm going to come to a doubt. When the doubts grow, and I'm going to face certain situations where, you know, it is going to be more difficult to live separate unto God and from the world. You know, when temptation is great, sometimes temptation is not that great. It's not that hard. But sometimes temptation, especially in our area of weakness, is very, very difficult. And if there's an inkling of doubt that I am not this, well, I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to say, well, you know, whatever. And so it is very, very important that we come to understand that. Positional sanctification has nothing to do here with the believer's daily experience. Every believer is holy, a saint, and sanctified forever. And God has commanded us to make this an experience through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in His Word. But first, let's document this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and we are familiar with the behavior of the Corinthian church, none too good, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. By the way, all churches belong to whom? God, not the pastor, not anybody else. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Now, this is the verb, hagiazo. That's the Greek word. The original Greek word that Paul wrote in, it's important to see these things because when they're translated over to English, sometimes they will take the same word and translate it differently in different places. And so it's important for us to sometimes look at the original language. To those who have been sanctified, hagiazo, in Christ Jesus, saints, hagios. So see, it's the same word. It comes from the same place. This is a noun. Hagios means saints or those who are sanctified or set apart. By calling, that's the calling of God, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, the Corinthians' behavior was not experiential sanctification or practical. They actually enveloped themselves in the world. They did not set themselves apart from the world. They ran to the world. And by the way, they openly said, isn't grace marvelous that we can all live in the world and we're still spiritual? Doesn't work that way. And God is very crystal clear about that. We shouldn't lie to ourselves about it. It is better to just admit that I've been carnal than to ignore or water down any part of the Word of God. Continuing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. And there's hagiosmos, that's a noun. And redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So by whose doing you are in Christ Jesus? God's. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. And so as a believer in Christ, you are completely sanctified. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. By the way, that's all believers. He loves you just as much as he loves his Son, Jesus Christ, because you're in union with him. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, hagiosmos again, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And this is faith in the gospel for salvation. And what are you called? Sanctified. One more, 1 Peter 1:1 through 2. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, hagiosmos again. That, now, what Peter does now turn to is application of this. And this is what we call this conjunction hina in the Greek. It means so that, or in order that, and it's called, technically it's called a purpose clause. So, you have been sanctified for what? That you may obey Jesus Christ. Now, can an unbeliever obey Jesus Christ outside of believing the gospel? No. And so because I'm sanctified and holy, this is now an option for me. See, when you become a believer, your free will choices expand greatly. I have options that I never had before. And the option that I have here is to obey Jesus Christ. And I love this, and be sprinkled with his blood. But I mean, I was sprinkled with his blood when I believed. But yes, you must walk in that forgiveness all the time now. Day in and day out, I've failed, I've fallen. That you acknowledge that and claim that every time. So there's no guilt and condemnation. I am always sprinkled with his blood. So this means always in grace. Meaning that God's going to give and give and give. Why? Because I'm a fellow heir with him now. And I'm in grace. So therefore, I don't have to fear my failure. No, you've met people. There are a lot of people, they won't even walk into a church and say, I walk into that place, the walls are going to fall down because I'm such a sinner. And I'm not going, I don't want to go in there because all the guy is going to do is show me what my sins are. And that no church should do that. In fact, the church is here to tell the world that all have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Just believe and you will be saved. And in that salvation comes with it the ability to walk in forgiveness your whole life. Even though others don't forgive you. We're not here to be forgiven by people. We're here to be forgiven by the only one who has the right to forgive. And that is God in Christ. And so he says, may grace and peace, and that soul prosperity, be yours in the fullest measure. Now that follows what? Living after the flesh? Nuh-uh. If I have my mind in the things of the flesh, it is called thanatos, death. And so how could peace be mine in fullest measure if I say to the commands of Christ, the ways of Christ, the plan of God, I say, no, thank you. I don't want that. I want to live my own life. You have every free will ability to do that. But you will not experience this. Because the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, says that grace and peace are supplied in the fullest measure when we have an attitude of obeying. Christ obeyed his Father. Christ was humbled to the point of death on a cross, and we are commanded to have the same mind. And that, see, there's, God doesn't say, well, you know, if you do it 50%, I'm okay. Well, how about 51%? You know what I mean? He says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit, and let's get with it. Apply it, run it, do it. Pick up your cross and follow, and go for it. And say no to the things of evil. And are you going to fall into them? Yes, but recover quickly and get back at it again. That is a mindset on the things of the Spirit. And that is experiential sanctification. Or we can call it practical sanctification. It means to be set apart unto God in life's walk through thinking separately from things proven to be unholy. Now, unholy would mean not sanctified. Again, it's the same root word. But I want to use the word holy, although a lot of people don't use it anymore because it's gotten a religious connotation or a legalistic connotation. But so be it. God uses it in his word, so I'm going to use it. This experiential sanctification is my decision to set apart. And again, I can only do this through the power of the Spirit. The flesh, it can't do this. Set apart unto God in life's walk through thinking separately from the things proven to be unholy. So let's see those. With a couple of scriptural documentation. Go to Romans 6. I'll drink, take a sip of my decaffeinated coffee. The bag's almost gone. We've been drinking coffee now out of that bag for weeks, and we just found out it's decaffeinated. Was that you, Gail? All right. You know what? I just judged you. I'm sorry. That's all evidence points to you. No, I'm just kidding. It's funny how I haven't noticed it. You know, now that I know, now I'm like, oh, I'm so tired. Oh, I know, it's all psychological. Romans 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves, now this is members of your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that means being without law, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present. Now you remember this word, we have this word on the board. It means to it's a military word. It means to present yourself to someone in authority, legitimate authority, to receive orders. Right? There's no gray area here. It's presenting yourself as what? Slaves to righteousness. And righteousness is God's righteousness, not man's. Man has his own righteousness, and he has fooled himself into thinking, well, if I'm moral enough, then I'm righteous. Humans cannot do this. This is God's righteousness. And that results in sanctification. So this isn't the sanctification that you received at salvation. This is a resultant sanctification that comes from what? Presenting the members, your body, your person, as slaves to righteousness. And so he continues in verse 20, but now having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. And he says in this, I think we're going to go to it later, but he asked them the question, you know, what benefit did you get from the flesh? What was your benefit of living after the things of the flesh, which you could only do as an unbeliever? And he asked them in a way that he says, you know, I want you to pause for a second and think about it. Was there really a benefit in it? You know, we tell stories of times when we have been wrong. Sometimes they're funny stories and we tell those stories or whatever. And we laugh about them and such, but we're talking about true benefit. Was there any benefit to it? And if you're honest with yourself, you say that really not a one. But as one in the plan of God for his life, wow, the benefits accrue, and they accrue rapidly. And so that's why he says, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Resulting in sanctification. That's that same word, hagiosmos. And the outcome, eternal life. But I already have eternal life. What is he talking about here? Living in it. It's like I told you before, the big long train that has no beginning and no end. You're on it. You don't have to wait for heaven to live eternal life because you have it now. I always point this way when I say heaven. I'm going to start pointing this way. Well, whatever way it is, it's infinity. It's all around us out there. And I should be living that now. And of course, I got to learn how. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. There is tremendous benefit to this. And God the Holy Spirit does not force me to do it. Jesus Christ does not force me to do it. They indwell me. The Trinity indwells me. Documented several times is the fact that Christ indwells you and God the Holy Spirit indwells you for the purpose of empowering you, leading you. Christ indwells you to comfort you. You can go nowhere without him. You cannot run from him. He's inside you, which means he's royalty. So therefore, you're royalty forever. It's to give you comfort in your position. There should be no doubt in your mind of who you are in Christ because he's in you. There should be no doubt in your mind about the wisdom that you can attain of doctrine because the helper, the teacher, is not on you or beside you. He's in you. God the Holy Spirit is in you. And though I'm filled with the Spirit, he is not going to force me to make decisions. Right? I have got to make the decision with his help. I can't do it without his help. And supernaturally, he gives me that help to make that decision. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Right? This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, let's say, can an unbeliever abstain from sexual immorality? Of course he can. He can be a hermit or a whatever. What do they call those people? I don't know. he could just abstain from all everything that is sexual. But does that make him sanctified? No. What makes sanctification for the believer is that he does this for the right motivation, the right reason. That is through the power of God, through the power of the Word of God. There is a reason for it. And the reason is because this behavior or lifestyle of sexual immorality hurts my body. And in fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 5 that it hurts my soul. And it and what does God want to do with my body and my soul? Use it for His purposes. So if I'm damaging my vessel through immorality, whether it's sexual, it's chemical, it's whatever, if I'm damaging this vessel through life in the cosmic system, it makes it more difficult for God to use it towards righteousness. He says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And so that is what is the reason here. And it's not as if God's saying, look, I don't want you to have any fun. He's given specific rules for this, which, of course, is in marriage. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that's why he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, which is this, the body, in sanctification and honor. Why? Because God wants to use it. Amazingly enough, when we get back to Romans 8, he said, I am going to give life, not to your soul, which he does, not to your heart, which he does, but in that passage he says, I'm going to give life to your mortal bodies. The same body that he said in the verse before was dead. He said, I'm going to give it life. And that's why the instruments of your body can be used for righteousness, because he's going to give life to your mortal bodies. Now, the Gnostics believed that this was spiritual and this could do whatever he wanted. And that doesn't work, because this does what this tells it to, correct? You cannot separate the two. If your brain stem gets cut, you're dead. Right? You cannot separate the two. The soul and the body exist together. And as a believer, you have a soul, a spirit given by Christ, and a body. And God wants all of you. God doesn't say, all right, give me your soul, you can have the body. He doesn't say that. God didn't say, give me your body, you can have the soul. He didn't say that either. He says, I want all of you. And doesn't he have the right? I think he does. So, we must know how, and so knowledge, it comes from growth in doctrine, how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. It's not legalism. I'm not doing this to impress God. I'm doing this to be used by God. And not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles, unbelievers who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. If I defraud my brother, who is going to avenge him is God. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And that would be through divine discipline. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. And impurity here is a word that means uncleanliness. Where you see cleansed in the Bible, this is the same word except with a negative A in front of it. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in what? Called us for what? Sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, not rejecting me. I'm reading scripture, aren't I? You're not rejecting the pastor. You're rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. All right. So, daunting stuff, right? So what if we refuse this? You know, what if the flesh, and there are times when the flesh does have a very real tug on us. What if we refuse it? God will discipline. Because he's angry? No. He's never angry at you. You're his child. No, oh, he is not angry at any believer ever. If we refuse practical sanctification out of his perfect love, God will discipline us so that we will reject the flesh, which is what? Death. And see the prosperity of righteousness. There's prosperity in sanctification for your soul, for your body. Because the two go hand in hand. Again, it's not legalism at all. See, legalism says, guilt you into it. Grace says, go for it. Go for this. And know that when you fail, and you will, that you can pick yourself back up, recover, acknowledge whatever sin, and move on. without thinking of the past, without guilt, without needless reflection, without morbid introspection. And you can leave it behind and just press on. And that only God has that system. You know, man doesn't have that system. Man has merit systems. You screw up, you get, you know, it's bad, you get judged. You do it right, you get rewarded. God's not like that. God has already given us all rewards. You're not earning anything here. He's saying, look, I want to use you as a vessel of honor, so follow me. And that's what experiential sanctification is for. Hebrews 12:11, please turn there. Oh, nice and cold in here tonight. I think I put it down a little too low. Sorry. Just reacclimating. Hebrews 12:11. Now, do we like divine discipline? You'd be abnormal if you did. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. For the moment. It's not going to go on forever. It depends on your response to it, of course. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness, that's practical or experiential sanctification. So, what? My time spent pursuing the flesh, pain comes my way. I go at it some more, pain increases. I go at it some more, pain increases. And if I have been trained by that, I'm saying, I'm not going down that road again. I already know where I know where that leads, and that's not a place I want to go. And maybe, yeah, sure, maybe I make a mistake in that area. We're all going to fall more often in our areas of weakness. But to pursue it, I've already done that. And it's like putting your hand on a hot stove. I'm not doing that anymore. I remember one time in the chemistry lab, I was a chemist, an analytical chemist, and I couldn't tell if a hot plate was on or not. It's basically the ceramic plate. And I put my hand on it. I never did that again. For some just idiotic moment. There was another time where I had, we didn't have Bunsen burners. We had these real hot flames. And I'd have stuff in my fume hood, we're cooking behind it. And the flame's going, and I just did this every day, 8 hours a day. I'm just so used to doing what I'm doing. And that I reached through the flame to grab something off the hot plate behind it. And all the hair in my arm was gone. Yeah. Aren't you proud of your pastor? Never did it again, right? You get burned. You burn me once, fine. You know, we all learn this way. I don't think there's any of us who learn everything the easy way, do we? We learn the hard way. And that's what the discipline is for. So we should love it, although while we're going through it, no, it is sorrowful. Therefore, strengthen the hands, verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Stand up now. You've learned. You've been trained. God's not punishing you. He's just getting you back with Him. Now you're back with Him. Quit the self-pity. Quit the guilt. Quit the condemnation. Stand strong with Him. Why? Because you can. Because you're in union with Him. You're holy, you're righteous, you're sanctified. Stand strong. Strengthen those hands and straighten out those knees. And make straight paths for your feet, meaning follow me now, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then he says, now, pursue peace with all men and sanctification. Same word, hagiosmos. This is hagiosmos again. Pursue sanctification. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And this is daunting here in verse 14, and this just should be something that's very motivating to the positive believer who is rapidly falling in love with their Lord. If you love someone, you want to see them, don't you? Yeah, you do. And here it says that if I don't pursue the things of God, the things of the Spirit, I'm not going to see Him. And there's no way that this means an eternity, because all believers are going to see Him in eternity. What this means is in my soul, in time. If I pursue the things of the flesh and the world, I am not going to see Him. I could have the whole book memorized. I'm not going to see Him in the eyes of my soul. No way. So a believer will not see his Lord in time without walking in practical sanctification. And that is a motivator. So again, am I doing this to impress God? No, he's not impressed. He doesn't need us to glorify him. He's eternal. He's magnificent. He doesn't need us. He has given us a privilege. And by setting us free from the things of the world and the flesh, he's just basically saying to us, don't walk after those things anymore. Those things are death. Walk after me. And what is he? Righteous. He's just. He's sanctified. He's apart from the world. He created the world. He's not in it. I mean, he is omnipresent and he's in it, but I mean, he's not under the laws of the world. He's not, 50-50 with Satan and that, you know, it's darkness and light and they're duking it out as equal powers. That's dualism. That's not true. Satan has nothing on God. He's created by God. His desire to be like the Most High is ludicrous. God, of course, knows that. He's just letting it play out. And as it plays out, he has given us this amazing privilege to do what? Well, again, it's not to impress him, but to see him. Right? And if you love him, you want to see him. And that's why I love, you know, that statement. And I stole this from Barnhouse. Only by long association with God and his word and spirit can we come to a place of utter dependence on him, forsake all human endeavor, mount with wings as eagles, and be carried away by the love of God who graciously gives everything to us. That's reigning in life. 1 John 3:2, again speaking of seeing the Lord, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That's in heaven. But didn't it just say to me in Hebrews, you can look at it again, Hebrews 12:14, that I can see the Lord in time. And therefore, why? Because I have eternal life, and therefore I can see him now just as he is. I don't have to wait for eternity for this. And in those who see him in time, in the midst of this adversity that is around us, in the midst of this flesh that is against us, those who can see him now in time, when they see him in eternity, are going to be familiar with him. There's a lot of believers, when they see him for the first time, that are going to be absolutely shocked. You know, in 1 John 2:28, it says that there'll be shame. There'll be momentary shame. You see him, you're like, oh man, I didn't live. For any of this, I lived for myself, even though you saved me and delivered me. You're going to see the nail prints on his hands and his feet. It'll be an immediate reminder that I've been delivered by this man. But the positive believer in time who sees him in time, when he sees him, you're going to recognize him, know him, be familiar with him. It's pretty marvelous. So he says in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Not just us, many. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does that mean? Keep receiving his benefits. Don't reject his benefits. Just keep saying to God, keep giving to me, keep giving to me. What can he keep giving to me? The things of the Spirit that I can set my mind on every day. Coming short of the grace of God would be living in guilt and condemnation over failure. Not expecting God to give. Because what? Well, I've been bad. Recover and get at it again. And that is what? Drinking of the abundant grace of God. Remember, we have grace in abundance. And when we come short of the grace of God, it says here inevitably that bitterness will be in your soul. Guilt causes bitterness, doesn't it? Guilt causes many things, that the snowball. There will be bitterness. If I don't expect to receive from God, where am I going to look to for deliverance in life and time? People? Things? Do they fulfill? For a while, you can trick yourself into thinking that a person or a materialistic thing does fulfill the desire for happiness in your heart. But you find out, hopefully you find out quick, that those things cannot fulfill. And what is the result of that? If I don't forsake those things and turn to God for fulfillment, I'll get bitter at those things. I'll get bitter at those people. Because you haven't done what I expected you to do. Honestly, who are we to look to others to fulfill what we need? When God has given his life to fulfill what we need. He never anywhere in his word says look to a person, not even an apostle. We don't worship Paul. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when an angel appears to the apostle John, John sees the glory of this angel and he bows down to worship the angel. And the angel says, stop that. He said, I am a fellow servant of God as you are. You don't worship me. That was an angel. And worship God and God alone. And that brings, like in our passage, life and peace. The other way will eventually bring bitterness in our hearts. And bitterness is painful. We all know that. We're all old enough here to know that. Verse 16, and there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected for he found no pleasure for repentance. I'm sorry, no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, so why does the writer of Hebrews, after speaking of pursuing peace and sanctification, and that if I don't do that, I'm going to harbor bitterness, why bring up Esau? Well, Esau was the firstborn of Isaac's twin sons. Esau came out first. And therefore, he is the one who inherits everything. But in the Abraham's the first Jew, Isaac his son, and now you have the twins. So they have a certain covenant that they need to follow that God had given to Abraham. And part of that covenant is worship of God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, and to perform animal sacrifices and actually become what he would have been is the priest of the family. And Esau said, I don't want any of that. I just don't want it. And so his younger brother, by a few minutes, but still younger, second born, he sold him that birthright for a pot of lentil stew, for a bowl of lentil stew. He said, give me some of that stuff. And Jacob said, well, give me your birthright. And he said, fine, you can have it. I don't want it. I don't care about it. But so there's another thing that comes with that, though, is that is the material prosperity of the firstborn. All the flocks, the harvest, everything there in agricultural economy, all that would belong to Esau. But he would also have the responsibility of leading the family in worship of Jehovah. So he said, materialism, yeah, that's fine. The spiritual part, I don't want that. And so he gave it away. A lot of people have interpreted verse 17 to mean that he sought for salvation with tears. He didn't search for salvation with tears. He sought for money with tears. He sought for materialism. In Genesis 27:38, Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father, because the father blessed Jacob. So Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. That's what he sought for with tears, the blessing from his father. He could care less about the blessings from Jehovah Elohim. And so in this same way, so why is he brought up here? In this same way, a believer can be completely uncaring about practical or experiential sanctification. So I know I'm a believer, but I'm going after my flesh anyway. You know, I don't care about practical sanctification. I don't care about being set apart for God in my life, in my ways, in my mind. I don't care about following Him. And though no one can lose his salvation, but you will not enjoy your inheritance. You won't even see it. The inheritance is given to Christ and now given to you. And there's a wonderful spiritual benefit to that. And so a lot of believers are, you know, they're after, and a lot of people build their churches on this, big master mega churches, where they promise them financial blessing if they follow God. They promise them material blessing if they follow God. A lot of people are like, yeah, sign me up for that. But for the churches that are focusing on the spiritual blessings and whatever materialism comes your way is up to God, and whatever it may be, it is. But what He's got for all of us is the spiritual blessings. You know, there's not a lot of mega churches that are teaching that. Quite a few basement churches teaching that, right? And so, so he doesn't enjoy the inheritance, doesn't enjoy his spiritual life. Because what? Esau is apathetic towards the things of God, So is the believer who could care less about experiential sanctification, which again flows from your position. You got to know your position first before you can have it in your life and experience it, and finds himself under discipline. And oftentimes that believer will cry to God, much like Esau here, and say, God, can you take the pain away, please? And God says, no. Will you turn to me? Will you turn your life over to me? If the answer is no, then it's just going to continue. We all reap what we sow. We all suffer for our decisions. And God can undo that. But under discipline, we cry to the Lord. And sometimes we cry to the Lord and we say, well, because of this suffering I'm going through, I'm hurting either financially or materially or in a relationship. And I say, God, can you fix the relationship? Can you give me some more money? Can you fix the things that are wrong in my job, in my marriage, in my this and my that? And God's going to say, will you turn to me? Because if you do, I will show you how to be set free from all of it, whether it's fixed or it's not. Because my peace, God's happiness does not depend on people and circumstances. It depends on God alone and our choice to submit ourselves to it, to His will, to His word. And in that is life and peace. What is the Lord interested in? Your relationship to Him. Your worship of Him. And that worship cannot just be your intellect or just your sensibility or just your will. God wants all of you. One must turn his entire life over to Him if he is to enjoy the fruit of his inheritance in time. You have to. And God is so incredibly gracious and patient. You know, out of my 22 years of following doctrine, and I'm not going to give you a number other than that, of how many years that I could say confidently that I handed my whole person over to God, well, I'll tell you what, it ain't the majority. But I didn't quit on Him. I kept after it. And that's what God has asked us to do. He didn't say get there next year. He said know that it's real. Know that I'm real. If I would do this for you, don't you know that I will freely give you all things? If I will give my life for you, don't you know that in me there is life? If I can raise people from the dead as I have displayed, can I also give life to your mortal body? And so therefore, don't interpret these promises in these scriptures based on our own experiences with carnality or doubt or fear or worry. Those are things of the flesh. That doesn't mean this isn't true. God says, give me time. Well, He doesn't need time. He's out of time. He says, give yourself time. That's better. Give yourself time and learn of me. I mean, I'm a pretty big guy with a pretty big brain, and there's much to learn. It's a pretty big book. Now, this is not works. It's sanctification. Being set apart in my heart, my mind, my body to the only righteous one, the only holy one, and the only God and Savior. That's all it is. It's not works. You're saved eternally. God has given us a privilege. And again, but I see this more than ever, that God does not give some caveat to say, well, you know, try as best you can. Whether you accomplish it or not, it's no big deal because you're saved anyway. I just don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. I see entreaty, exhortation to do it, to go for it. And you know, once we've been in this long enough and you look at the flesh and you say, what benefit have I received from the flesh? Huh, not much. In fact, zero. So funny enough, and by the way, this has all been written out for days now, this beginning of our message, that great friend of mine, you met him, he came and visited, Dave Tagger, lives out in Massachusetts, in Norton, Massachusetts. He sent me this morning, which is from an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote. And the essay is titled, Is Christianity Hard or Easy? From C.S. Lewis. He says, the ordinary idea which we all have is that we have a natural self with various desires and interests. And we know something called morality, or decent behavior, has a claim on self. We are all hoping that when all the demands of morality and society have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance, some time, to get on with its own life and do what it likes. In fact, we are very like an honest man paying taxes. He pays them, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on. This is why I love C.S. Lewis. He's not a theologian, and he says it plainly. But he just has this wonderful mind of cutting to the quick and simplicity. So again, he's saying here beautifully, we know there's something honest called morality, and we think, well, if we do enough morality and straighten up our lives enough, we hope that there's something left over for us. And he is really referring to the flesh. There's something left over for the flesh. This is the conclusion of the quote. The Christian way is different, both harder and easier. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want just this much of your time and this much of your money and this much of your work so that your natural self can have the rest. I want you." That doesn't mean you have to give all your money, by the way. It means that whatever money you have, you use it in conformity with the will of God, which of course means you use whatever, that's up to you. "I want you, not your things. I have come not to torture your natural self. I will give you a new self instead. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires, not just the ones you think are wicked, but the ones you think innocent. The whole outfit, and I will give you a new self instead." It's beautifully written. And Dave sent that to me today, and I'm like, wow, that's crazy, because that's exactly what was in my message this morning, or this tonight. So go to 1 John chapter 3, please. Almost done. I guarantee you it'll be warmer in here tomorrow night. I just had a bit of panic in me over my hot flash last night. That wasn't fun. I don't know how you ladies do it. You must be. I'm crying like a baby after that. It doesn't mean I have a uterus, does it? No. And I shouldn't. Why? I went too far. Sorry. 1 John 3:1. The reader will take that off the radio. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." Beautiful, right? That should give you tremendous comfort. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us through the work of His Son that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Have confidence in that. Children of God? Yeah. It's amazing. "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." It's just like John wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the same thing when he was an eyewitness to the upper room discourse where Christ said to them, "The world hated me first, they're going to hate you. If you are of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world, so the world is going to hate you." And so it's John stating it again. So therefore he says, "Beloved," verse 2, "now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now that's experiential sanctification, practical sanctification. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, what? That I'm a child of God, and one day I am going to see Him, and that in fact I can see Him in time through my own spiritual life. That's a hope. You know what hope is. It's a happy, confident expectation of future deliverance. Yes, indeed. And therefore, if that's true and that's my hope, my confidence, you know, do I choose a lifestyle for the flesh in the world? Or would I like to see Him now? Because pursuing peace and sanctification, if I don't do that, Hebrews 12:15 says that I won't see Him. So therefore, if I do pursue that, I will see Him. And so that's my hope, to see Him in time. Do you know He's your best friend in the world? No one loves you more than Jesus Christ loves you. He is your husband. He has, through His sacrifice, His life, He has torn away the mastery and rulership of the sin nature over your life. Tore it out. And by His prayer and His work, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you. And He Himself has indwelled you. then no one loves you like that. Nobody. And so if you have the hope fixed on him in that, purity here doesn't mean like, you know, it's not morality. It's like, God, this my life is yours. I'm your child. It's yours. I present myself to you to take orders. What would you have me do? And when I don't follow those orders, I'm going to recover in grace and say, Father, I'm here for orders again. A little bruised up this time, but I'm taking orders. What would you have me do? So he says, everyone who practices sin, verse 4, practices lawlessness. Again, this is not an isolated sin, but a practice of it. A practice is sin, also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, we're not under the Mosaic law at all, but we're not lawless. There is a law. It's the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the things of the Spirit. That's our law. And actually, Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 9:21, where he was talking about presenting himself to those who have no law. He said he would behave as if he didn't have a law, meaning he wouldn't condemn them for their sin. But then he said, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul was saying, I witness to people who don't have a law, and I don't make an issue out of their sins. I present them Christ. But he says, listen, I know, Corinthians, that I am under a law. I'm not lawless. I have the law of Christ. Verse 5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And Christ was sinless. But it's not his sinlessness that saved us, is it? It's his work on the cross that saved us. His sinlessness qualified him to be Savior, but it is his substitutionary spiritual death that saved us. And because of that salvation, we also have an understanding of his life. And he is came to take away sin. He is not sin, and he indwells us. And we abide in him. So I'd like to quote again Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in the flesh, or shall we continue under the rulership of the sin nature so that grace may increase? And Paul said, may it never be. That's not what you're here for now. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Right? How many different interpretations do you think there are of this verse? It's crazy. It's crazy. We just have to look at it simply. It says, first, no one abides in him sins. Now, abide means to have communion or fellowship. This is not indwelling, abiding. Abiding is the same as the branch abiding in the vine. That refers to communion with him. When I'm in communion with him, I don't have my mind on the flesh. As soon as I have my mind on the flesh, I'm not in communion with him. All right, so that's what it refers to there. But then it says in the second part, which is a little tougher, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Well, that means I haven't seen him or know him, or neither of you, because we're all sinners. And, of course, pastors, theologians, commentators are all over the map on the interpretation of this verse. Listen, every believer knows him to some extent. But the believer who practices sin as a lifestyle, which is really rebellion against God, because sin is saying, my will, God, not yours. So sin is rebellion. Practicing sin, which is the context, verse 4, is a life of rebellion against God. And if you knew Jesus Christ, really knew him, that wouldn't be you. If you know him, you love him. And that's clear. It's actually in 1 John chapter 2 where John writes, if you know him, you will love him. Every believer knows him to some extent. But the believer who has a lifestyle of rebellion against God has not seen Christ or knows him. Now, are there areas in our lives where we may still practice sin? Mm-hmm. Then I haven't seen or known Christ in that area. If there's an area of my life where I still practice sin, and that's up to you. I'm not going to put any numbers on that. It's up to us as believer priests to determine. I haven't seen Christ or known Christ in that area. And again, God wants all of you. And in grace and mercy, he is long-suffering until the time of that conformity. Does he say get guilty over that area? What? Now it's brought up. It's in front of my eyes. Some nights in front of your eyes are different passages. But when it comes to experiential sanctification, you know, it says the word of God is profitable for reproof and instruction and correction. And sometimes the message is kabam, you know, right in the head. It's the word of God, right? If that is true, am I to be guilty over this? No, it is better to look at the area of my life where I do not see or know Christ and admit it than to not look at it and to ignore it. It's the same as taking passages like 1 John 3:6, which I guarantee you a couple of years ago I would have looked at that passage and would have said, nope, maybe later. But I dug at it to understand it. I'm not afraid of it anymore. And to look at it and say, all right, it's better for me to look at the passage and say, you know what, I don't do that, than to completely ignore it or to water it down in some way that helps me self-justify. And this is what God says in Proverbs 20:26. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. This is what the Word of God is doing to you. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, to the joints and the marrow, and is a thought, is a critic or a judge of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. That means when you're hearing the Word of God, it's wiggling in there like a worm and knocking on doors. That's what this this word, the innermost being or parts, can refer to rooms, like the rooms of a hotel, right? And some of those rooms that God has knocked on, you have, oh yes, please, walk right in. You have easily let him in because you're fine. Yeah, look around in that room, you're good. But there are some rooms that he's knocked on that you got locked, you got a deadbolt, you got a keyed bolt, you got another lock, you got yellow caution tape on it. God, don't go in there. Now, God cannot go in there unless you let him in. Free will reigns. And he is going to, through his word, and when he's ready, and if discipline's needed, discipline's needed, but that's all up to him and his timing, that he is going to really entreat you to start opening up rooms that we haven't yet. However, are we to be guilty or scared or have condemnation over such things? Absolutely not. God says, give me all of you, and God has the long-suffering, the grace, and the mercy to wait until that time of conformity. His timing is perfect. There's no caveat, though, in the Word of God for you to keep some of the flesh for yourself. It's like, God, you can have an arm, a leg, part of my torso, but I'm keeping the rest. You can't. There's no caveat in the Word of God. It is completely dead, and God wants you to enjoy your new life in Christ in all areas. And he knows you. Very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows all about you. He knows all these rooms, and he knows in his perfect time when to handle each one. This does not mean you can't walk with him because you got some locked rooms. That would mean we'd all have to have 100% wisdom and have all arrived before we could have fellowship with God. That is not what the Word of God says. You can still fellowship with him, walk with him. When you see your known sins, you can intelligently deal with unknown sins. We know they're there, but how do you deal with them? You deal with your known sins, what you see. When you see them, you acknowledge them and move on. And know that God is going to empower, lead, teach, and guide the whole way. It's a walk, right? It's a walk. A walk is a journey. There's a destination. And it's a lifelong walk. And therefore, there's no room for that guilt and stuff. But there's also no room for ignoring certain things just because I may not like them. And I'm not saying that that's the case, but I know for myself in the past it was sometimes the case. So I say it for those who might have that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace, for your mercy, and for all your tremendous love. Thank you for the gift of your son. We do ask that you will impress upon our hearts the wisdom that we've learned tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.